Psalm 145:17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. Psalm 145:17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. Psalm 145:17. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Psalm 139:17. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Psalm 139:17. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Psalm 139:17. Welcome back, everybody, to the continuation of the study of Romans. We're in the middle of chapter 3. We'll be starting at verse 10 if you'd like to follow along. As you guys know, I like to recap where we've come from so far in this book. This was a letter, after all. It was intended to be read as a letter, meaning likely in one sitting, not taken 8 verses at a time and then set it aside for a week. So to know what it was that's being said, thank you, we need to know what was said before. So the end of chapter 1, the whole of chapter 2, and the first half of chapter 3 focus on the unrighteousness of man, with Paul dedicating portions to different subsets of his readers, the Gentiles and the Jews. Each had different issues they were contending with, and he dealt with them differently. When it came to the approach he used with his Jewish readers, he relied heavily on the law. After all, as we saw last time, the law was one of the biggest advantages of the Jew, that they carried the words of God. They were intimately familiar with them, even if they didn't properly apply the lessons. He used scripture to show them historically when they had failed to keep the law and the words that God had used regarding them. The judgment of God was plain in how he spoke with them. And the argument that the law would save them from judgment didn't hold any water. At the first part of chapter 3, Paul took the opportunity to address questions and accusations that had been leveled against the new church. He assured his readers that the judgment of God was just, that he is the rightful judge of the world, being the only perfect being. Paul vehemently attacked the idea, which was growing at the time of his writing, and that was the idea that the one more sinned, the more grace they received. So the more they sinned, the better, and that the more they sinned, the better God looked in comparison. The detractors of Christianity were shocked at the prospect of grace, that God accepted his children even when they failed. They saw this free forgiveness as a cheap way to sin and get away with it. They entirely missed the point. Paul said that when condemnation came, that they would have earned it. He opposed those people that claim that those ideas were what the church preached, because it goes against the gospel. Today's verses are at the precipice of introducing the salvation, the saving gospel through Christ Jesus to his readers. First, he needed them to fully accept that they needed salvation. As we've said, he's spent the better part of 3 chapters focused on that desire, on that need, that they needed to understand that they needed salvation, that they had failed the commands of God and punishment was due. From the Gentiles who sinned without the law to the Jews who sinned under the law, there was no difference between them. Both had failed the Lord and would be dealt with according to their actions. Just as in the previous chapter, Paul utilized scripture in making this point. In the verses we'll be looking at today, he does more of the same. He uses a powerful word in the Greek, gegraptai, which means it is written. It is a powerful word that invokes the words of God, the very words of God, his words spoken to man, preserved for our instruction and education, for our defense and our safety, for our comfort and our contentment. The words mean God has made the truth known. Jesus himself, when tempted by Satan in the wilderness, called upon the eternal truth of God to see the falsehood Satan spoke to him. Satan can say what he wants, what he wishes, but God has spoken on these topics, and only his word matters. It is written means it is truth. What are you going to say? What are you going to say that has any power against the word of God? Paul uses that phrase in today's verses as he paraphrased passages from the Old Testament to show his readers how deep humanity had sunk and the condition that they were currently in. Romans 3:10 starts with, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Right out of the gate, Paul solidifies his argument. Paul had been trying to convey that every human is fallible and had failed. And he starts this section where he will be paraphrasing verses from Psalm and Isaiah. He quotes from Psalm 14 for the first few verses, so I'll give you that text here. The New King James Version lists chapter 14 as the folly of the godless. It is seven verses long, and we'll read the first four here. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat my people up as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord?" For this particular reference, Paul is paraphrasing verse 3. They have all turned aside. They have all together become corrupt. There is none who do good, no, not one. As I said in a previous sermon, Paul here wasn't inventing ideas. He wasn't coming up with these arguments on his own understanding. He wasn't making accusations based on his knowledge. He didn't risk his words being insufficient when it came to dealing with his audience. When he had already had it at his in his knowledge the words of the Lord who had clearly spoken on these matters. Paul provides the word of God that tells man there is no one righteous. Would these people be so bold as to say God is wrong? Paul wanted these people to have a sense of urgency. He wanted them panicked at the thought that the safety they thought they had was imagined. Put yourself blindfolded and walking on a tightrope. A bit of a scary situation, but it's okay because you're wearing a harness and you're strapped in. You're fully confident in your ability to fall, but not fall. And you get halfway across that tightrope and someone tells you, "Oh, hey, by the way, we forgot to hook the harness up." Imagine that panic, that fear. You've been doing well. You've gotten halfway across that rope, but suddenly you don't have a safety net. That's what he's going for here. That's the sense of urgency he's trying to give them, is the safety net you thought you had. The parachute you thought you were wearing is actually a knapsack full of how many times you failed. Suddenly, safety is in question. That's what Paul was looking for, that level of desperation. All men are unrighteous and will receive the judgment of God. Soon he'll provide them the only way of salvation, but first he needed them frantic for it. He wanted them hungry and starving for it. Jesus said in John 14:6, Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to Father except through me." He didn't say he was a way. He said he was the way, meaning the only. Paul understood this. He understood the severity of the situation in a way that others seemed to be missing, and he was doing his best to educate them. The same sense of urgency we should have today. We are still operating in the age of grace that Paul was operating in. We are still living in the same conditions that he was working in. He was frantic to get people to understand their need for salvation. And as we continue, as time continues, we are only getting closer to the final days when we get called to heaven and our chance to do divine good here on earth will be at an end until we return. But we are running out of time to share the gospel. We should have that same sense of urgency that Paul has and wanted in those he was writing to. Chapter 3 verse 11 of Romans, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. This verse is a continuation of the paraphrasing of Psalms 14:3. They have all turned aside, they have altogether become corrupt. There is none who do good, no, not one. The scriptures from Psalms paint a picture of God looking down on earth, searching for the good in man. We know that God does this because it is written. Way back in the beginning, Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of thoughts of the human heart were only on evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. He walked faithfully with God. God there searched the whole world and found Noah and his family as worthy of saving. Keep in mind that Noah was not found sinless, but blameless among his people. It's still generations before Abraham would make a covenant with God, generations further before the law would be given to Moses. Noah wasn't blameless under the law because in his day there was no law. Focus on the modifier of the verse. Noah was found blameless among the people of his time. But those days are not these days, and the Lord finds none or few who regularly seek after God. Even today, with access to the Holy Spirit, through which Jesus was empowered and raised from the dead, despite having the completed canon of Scripture to learn from, there's none righteous without Christ. Only in Christ can we have righteousness imputed to us. Jeremiah 4:2 further shows God finding no one wise among the people. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. And then also in Jeremiah, but chapter 10, verse 14, everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is a falsehood. There is no breath in them. It is clear to those that know the Scripture that it says how God views man, that we have been found wanting in God's eyes, and no man can be found innocent on the day of judgment without Christ Jesus and the gift of salvation. Without it, we are all condemned by our actions. Verse 12, they have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. This verse is finishing the thought started by the previous two verses. Now, this does not mean there is no good in the world, just that there is no one who naturally does divine good. Just that our old sinful natures are contrary to the divine goodness of God. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, were a law unto themselves. That even the Gentiles who were without the law, not following the commandments of God, they could stumble upon doing the right thing, but that does not make them just or righteous. We, meaning humanity as a whole, have failed. Together, we have rendered ourselves unprofitable, just like that linen belt. We are ragged and stained. David says of the wicked in Psalms 36, 1 through 4, there is no fear of God before their eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. And when he finds his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and do good. He devises wickedness on his bed, and he sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. In the next few verses, Paul will get into examples of how and why man is found unrighteous. But for nearly two chapters, it's been his goal to effectively get his readers to understand the simple fact that no one is righteous. Not just unrighteous, but unprofitable. The Greek word there is ek reo thason, which means they have been rendered useless and good for nothing. Strong's Concordance says that it's literally to turn sour, as in milk. We as the human race have curdled. We have turned and are now useless. It's only by the grace of God that we haven't broken apart at the seams and ruined ourselves beyond repair. Nothing is beyond repair for God. And He frequently uses us broken vessels for good. But we are useless without them. The next verse reads, "Their throat is an open tome. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips." Paul now jumps around a bit, leaving the 14th chapter of Psalms and moving to the 5th chapter, verses 9 and 10. "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tome. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out into the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you." Paul is quoting David here, who is declaring that the throats of men are empty tomes. Tomes, being part of the dead, were unclean. They are associated with decay and entropy, a slow destruction of the empty shell of the body. But this grave is open to the world, and the stench and decay affects those around it. Just as people around an unrighteous person can be affected by that person through their words, through their attitudes, their slanderous speech, it's infectious. It seeps into you. It says that with their tongues they practice deceit. We've spoken before about why lying or slander is particularly trouble for our ministry, as that it decreases the reliability of the speaker. If your audience doesn't believe what you're telling them, then your words are meaningless to them. There's no point in you talking, because what you say, they simply shut down. If you are found to have been lying in the past, if you're a frequent liar, if you know someone in your life like this that just always has a tall tale to tell, and when they start talking, you're like, okay, here we go again. That's what we're trying to avoid here. We're trying to avoid being seen as those that constantly have falsehoods coming out of their mouth, because when we do speak truth, it will be treated just like those falsehoods. So Paul spoke on the results of a corrupt tongue when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, starting at verse 3. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have a healthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy and strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain." Another example can be found in James 3:3-6. "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us. We turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder whenever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of its nature, and is set on fire by hell." The final sentence of the verse we're looking at is taken from Psalms 140, 1-3. "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Persevere me from violent men, who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent, the poison of asp under their lips. Selah." Directly comparing the tongue to the poison of asp, one bite of which can be deadly. Too many people use the power of their speech to spread evil and to tear people down. They cause lasting wounds that a person can bear over a lifetime. Or we can do the opposite and choose to use our tongues and our voices to lift each other up, to spread the gospel, to praise God, and to bring more love into the world. We see of humanity whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, reads verse 14. For this verse, Paul jumps to Psalms 10, verse 7. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. We've been talking about how Paul needed his audience seeking salvation, understanding that the salvation they thought they had under the law was not salvation at all. Notice how Paul is. He's desperate for them. He's desperate to get his message across. He spent most of the letter trying to convince everyone of the simple fact that they are unrighteous. Now he's getting into the specifics of how our bodies betray us, how our old sinful nature works against each other and against the works of God. The tongue has been spoken of throughout the Old and New Testament as a source of strife and discord in the world, used to tear each other down. And have you ever known anyone who was simply miserable in life, just every day unhappy? These people are rarely quiet about their displeasure. I can tell you we have at least a few of them here in the city because they often wish to speak to the mayor or city manager. These unhappy people simply want everyone unhappy too. Misery loves company. Our intern at the city ran an angel tree. It's a giving of gifts, an anonymous giving of gifts to children in need for Christmas. If you're in need, you'd sign up and people would donate what you asked for to your children. 75 kids this year were given gifts. 75 kids were given, had presents to open at Christmas that might not have otherwise. But we had people besmirching the program, saying, oh, the people that are involved in this, the people that signed up, are probably just scamming you. They probably don't have kids. They're probably just going to go and resell what you give them. They're too unhappy to be happy for these children. I feel for these people who are just so jaded they can't find happiness, that their speech are so filled with anger and disgust and hate. It seems like a sad existence, but it's the human condition to want to spread it to others instead of working on improving ourselves. I get calls from our frequent flyers quite often. Ones that are simply calling to gripe and tell me how terrible of a job we're doing in the city. I had a citizen mad because the animal shelter was rehoming dogs instead of putting them down. Any reason to be mad and tell someone what you think. It's my job to stay polite and courteous, but I'd be lying if I didn't say there have been calls that have left my hand shaking. Because I was so frustrated and upset, and you want to help these people, but anything you say further feeds into their misery. It's impossible to look around the world at our daily interactions with each other and not see undoubtedly the hold that sin has on us. The next verse reads, "Their feet are swift to shed blood." We are moving away from the mouth and into the rest of the body. For this verse and the next two verses, Paul is skipping over to Isaiah 59:7-8, which reads, "Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path. The way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." This verse says that the unrighteous are quick to resort to violence. Paul touches on this idea again in Romans later on, but we won't get to it for a while, so I'm going to cover it here. I'm sure it'll be fresh when we get to chapter 12, verse 17 and 20. "Do not repay anyone for evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." I found nothing frustrates an angry person more than kindness, because they're expecting you to then lower to their level and be as frustrated with them as they are you. But if you can keep your head, if you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and respond with love and kindness, they're yelling at a brick wall. "I'm not going anywhere. I'm stable where I am. You can say what you'd like, but I know where I stand in the grace of God." Our response should be love and not violence, because God handles the vengeance. We don't have to worry about that aspect of our life. 1 Peter 3:8 through the end of the chapter is a good explanation of this, when Peter wrote in verse 8, "Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic and love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insults with insults, but on the contrary, Repay evil with blessings, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongues from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. For a long time I had a quick temper. I was quick to take offense. I was quick to respond to any goading. I don't know if you've seen Back to the Future, but Marty McFly did not like being called a chicken. I didn't like being told that I wouldn't do something. I was quick to offend. I spent high school training in martial arts and then my time in the military. I was eager to defend myself. I looked for a justification for violence. Thankfully, in the waning days of my youth, I've tempered that temper. I'm getting to the point that the opinion of others when it comes to insults toward myself or my loved ones or my loved ones no longer sets me off, because I understand that their words aren't the truth. That their words aren't of God, because they are words of hate and anger and goading, and so obviously it's not true. I'm thankful that I found myself in this position, because being quick to respond to violence gives someone power over you. Their words, their actions set you off. They are in control of you. And it's weird how the world just continues to spin each other off, and you might get someone else angry and someone gets you angry, and it's this constant cycle. And we see it. We know it's biblical. Let's see here. One moment. There we go. Okay. Destruction and misery are in their ways. We read the scripture this was pulled from in Isaiah, and it's continuing the idea from that passage that humanity leaves destruction and misery in its wake. Throughout human history, we've repeatedly harmed each other. We're quick to settle into tribalism, to an us versus them mentality, and it's easy to justify attacking first as a preemptive defense. It's easy to think, with the media coverage of today, that we live in one of the most violent times on earth, because bad news travels fast and is shared far and wide. An attack here, a murder there, a breaking and entering, and muggings, on and on. You see it in the media. It's easy to see all that and lament. Cry to God about the violent times we live in, but we're actually living in one of the safer times in human history. In medieval Europe, for example, people had to suffer periodic raids. There weren't large standing armies at the time. There were collections of smaller bands controlled by separate groups of men. And when they commit war, they just spread out and go and wreak destruction. These smaller bands would wander the country and pillage and murder and loot villages they came across. At least here in America, we don't suffer from war bands occasionally destroying our cities and stealing our goods. Caesar killed hundreds of thousands, be them Celts or Gauls or whatever minority rose against him. Whole cities were put to the sword when captured. Wells were poisoned. Grounds were salted. Afghanistan used to be a lush, beautiful land until Alexander the Great destroyed their irrigation systems. Historically speaking, we are terribly destructive to each other. We leave each other worse off than on the whole. Man cannot escape our cycles of ruin and destruction that we leave in our wake. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13-14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. It's well tread. A countless number have walked down it and will continue to do so until Christ reigns. Narrow is the path that has us following Christ's path, the one that leads to rebelling against our sinful natures and following the divine commandments of God. It's difficult for sure, but it's possible. Next verse says, "In the way of peace they have not known." This verse finishes the Isaiah 59 passage, and it strikes home. I like history. I have a cursory understanding of some of the events of recorded humanity. And if you don't, I can tell you pretty confidently that humanity hasn't known peace. Sure, there's been pockets of peaceful times here and there, but that's not human nature. We can look at our own country for an example. The U.S. has been involved in armed conflict, meaning at least one day out of 365 of the year was spent militarily opposing somebody. For 226 out of 244 years of existence, 92% of this country's existence has been spent in conflict. The same can be said for most nations. We gravitate toward chaos and away from peace. There is one way that man can achieve peace, and that's peace from God through Christ in the Spirit. There's verses that show us that. I'll give a few here. First, we have Philippians 4:6-7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." In John 14:26-27, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." The way of God is peace. Through the Spirit, in Christ, we can achieve that. But most of the church, not this church, the broader church, is out of fellowship. And along with the rest of unbelievers struggling with old sinful natures drives us toward conflict and away from peace. Jesus said it best in John 16:31. "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own. You will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." There's a binary option here. You have a yes or a no. If you choose Jesus, you have the option to obtain peace. Though it takes study and growth, and our peace is constantly tested, or you can seek the world where you won't know peace and you will find nothing but tribulation. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." This was taken from the opening line of Psalms 36, but I'll read verses 1-4 here as it further highlights the wickedness of man. "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgressions of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself up in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil." We mentioned that verse earlier, but I feel it's important to highlight. The oracles, as we said last week, mean utterances or words. And David's heart tells him that the wicked do not fear God. The very same God who spoke earth into being, who parted tides, who raised the dead, who healed multitudes, vanquished thousands, he will stand in judgment one day. Without Christ, you bear that judgment. The awe-inspiring power of the Lord. And that should be feared. That should inspire terror in the unsaved. The eyes of the wicked do not see the awe-inspiring authority and power of the Lord. Exodus 20:20, Moses said to his people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be in you to keep you from sinning." God said, don't be afraid, but fear the Lord. This life cannot touch you, but there is one who can. The judge, the one who weighs your soul, he you should fear. And yet they don't. We saw back in Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, and became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts darkened." As I said, that's taken from chapter 1. That was starting this section where he's trying to convince his readers of their unrighteousness. That even unbelievers have seen the attributes of God in this world and have simply chosen not to glorify him, not to acknowledge him. And because of that, their foolish hearts were darkened. Their darkened, foolish hearts look elsewhere, other than God, and so they were not afraid. It's really easy not to be afraid of the scary thing behind you when you don't know it's behind you. Just as we said earlier, when you don't know that your harness isn't connected, you don't know that you aren't safe. And these people that don't look to God, that don't come face to face with their failings and how even if we do strive, we fail to reach the goal set before us. It's easy to ignore if you simply choose to ignore it. Verse 19 of chapter 3 reads, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who were under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Having backed up his arguments with scriptures of the repeated failings of those under the law to dutifully keep the law, Paul says that the law, to those who fall under the law, would have their mouths closed by the law, meaning that it is there specifically to show man his failings. He's saying that the law is there so that when you face God's judgment, you will have no argument to be made, that their mouths will be shut because they are aware of how they failed. Interestingly, we see two words here in the Greek for the word "says." First, we see "for whatever the law says," and that word is the guy, which is the present active indicative, third person singular, which means he, she, or it says. It's present or continuous. It's active, so the subject produces the action, and it's indicative, so it's the mood of reality. That root word is lego, which denotes speech in progress, and can be translated "I say," "speak," "mean," "mention," or "tell." And the other word is "it says to those under the law," is the lie. So we have the guy and the lie. The lie is also present active indicative, third person singular, but comes from the root laleo and can be translated "I speak" or "say." Strong concordance indicates that it's a more dignified word in the New Testament compared to the classical Greek. So this verse tells us that whatever the words of the law are, they are spoken to those who are under the law. This is so that their failings would be made more evident and the world would recognize its guilt before the Lord. It's only by recognizing our failings that the understanding that we need saving becomes evident. Like a child who has fallen and is bleeding, but jumps up to keep playing without notice. Here's a story from my youth. Later in my teenage years, before the Army, I was attending a musical performance, the kind that had a mosh pit. For those that don't know, a mosh pit was a pretty violent gathering. As I said earlier, the world gravitates toward violence. It's when you're so moved by the music you're hearing, you throw your body up against those around you, trying to commit violence without too terribly hurting somebody. And I was being a brave 120-pound boy, I was smack dab in the middle of that mosh pit. And it was a good night. I was enjoying myself. But at some point, I caught a pretty wicked elbow to the nose, and it knocked me back out of the pit. And I cleared my head, and I was going ready to jump back into it, get back in there, because that was where the action was that night. I was enjoying myself and throwing people around. It was fun. And as I was jumping back in, I noticed the blood, and it was gushing. Half a second before, I was fully prepared to keep living the way I had been living. I was fully prepared to get back into that violent pit of thrashing bodies. But the knowledge of my injury changed my thinking. Instead, I went to the bathroom, and thankfully the venue had hired a nurse, and we got things patched up. But that story exemplifies what Paul's goal here is, to get people to recognize that they are spiritually dying and desperately in need of saving. He wanted them to wake up and change their ways. He wanted them to see that when they stood before Jesus in judgment, all they had to offer up was their own guilt, their own failures at upholding the law. Have you ever been in an argument with someone and you realize you're wrong? And that realization that, oh man, they're right, and your mouth is shut. You have nothing else to say because they've won. The law is there to close the mouths at judgment day. When God said you had failed, you say, he's right. It was there, and I failed. And our final verse for the day, verse 20, reads, therefore, by deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul here is summing up the opening session of his letter to the Romans, that no flesh, regardless of nationality, out of or under the law, no matter the race, color, creed, no flesh will stand before God justified by their actions. It's just not going to happen. It was never the intention of the law to save them, which is why they were waiting, or are still wrongly waiting, for a Messiah to save them. They didn't realize that he had come, but they had killed them. It's been a joy being a parent and watching my children grow into little adults and watching them experience life and problem solve and figure things out. And as they've gotten older, my help becomes more indirect. I'm not always going to be there for them as they reach adulthood, and it's time for them to start realizing hard truths on their own. And I watched them struggle with a problem that I know I could walk up and solve for them pretty quickly. But I watched them struggling until they figure it out. And when they figure it out, when they realize what they were missing, and they can solve the issue, they have pride and I have pride. It's great. The law was given to the Jews so that they could see how truly in need they are. To struggle and realize that, oh, I can't do this. I'm going to need something bigger than myself. I'm going to need the gift of salvation through Christ. And finally, here at the closing of chapter 3, next week, Paul finally presents the gospel, the good news, the only hope we have in this world. This has been an interesting study for me, as it's kept me focused on unrighteousness, which wasn't a topic I had covered in depth before. But now we get into more familiar territory, salvation through faith. And Paul will spend most of the next chapter getting into that faith, what it means, and how historically the heroes of Scripture were rewarded for their faith. Paul, with his words, paints a complete picture of how the Old Testament fits in with this age of grace. He points out the hallmarks throughout time that indicate what's to come, and the completed picture is simply beautiful. Let us go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are just eternally, we cannot be thankful enough, Lord, for the provisions you've given us, for your grace, for your mercy, for your understanding. Lord, I asked specifically this week as we go, help us keep our eyes and minds and hearts out for those that are suffering and misery, who simply haven't found something in this world to cling to that gives them hope, that gives them love. Lord, when we see these people, when we recognize the lost and lonely, let us be your love to them, Lord. Give us moments of inspiration, give us guidance, direct us, guide our hearts to show them your love as we are called to. Lord, it's a sad, scary world without your love. And no one should want to go through that. Let us be your love. Let us be the examples of Christ that we are called to be in this world this week and every week going forward. Give us the discipline to continue to study, to be able to answer questions when asked, to be able to know the doctrine that you intended for us, Lord. You preserved them in a book that we could peruse as we wish. Lord, I ask that you keep us hungry for your word, that you keep us, keep a fire for us to remain on the right path. We thank you for all your provisions and your love. And in Christ's name, amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed.